please return to your seats and remain standing for the reading of God's word. Today's reading is Luke 10, 30 to 37. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. King's Quest students, 1st through 5th graders, you can head to the lobby and find your teachers. The rest of you may be seated.
Good job. Well, good morning, Grace Long Beach. My name is Will Vukovich, one of the pastors here, and it is great to be here with you guys this morning. It's been a few weeks because we were on vacation. So thank you to the one person who applauded vacation. I guess you guys don't like taking breaks. So we got to get away and came back last weekend, and as we were driving back into town, I realized, oh, this is a preaching week. And I don't even know what the passage, like that's how on vacation I was. I didn't even read what passage I would be preaching. And so I'm like, all right, like God's gonna figure it out. So I went to bed last Sunday night, and for the first time ever, I dreamt about the sermon I was going to preach. And it was one of those like strange dreams where like you're aware of what's happening, but you're also like kind of aware that it's a dream. So I remember thinking like, well, this is gonna be awesome. Like, Jesus is just gonna give me my whole sermon. I can kick back this entire week and just say whatever happens in the stream. So this is what happened. I was up here, you guys were there, and sitting in your normal seats, and we were doing, you know, Good Samaritan, and I just felt like really kind of like, I don't know what the right word is, like cantankerous. And so what I invited everyone to do was to stand. And then I decided to shame everyone publicly. So I would say things like, okay, all right, if you've shared your faith with somebody this week, you can sit down. If you're standing, just boo those people. People are like, boo, you're the worst, right? Like if you've, you know, gone to a different part of town and love somebody who's different than you, you know, sit down, boo those people standing up. So all of these things, thing after thing after thing, right? If Jesus says, love your neighbor, you probably don't even know the names of your neighbors on either side of you or across the street. And it's like, thing after thing. We're doing A, B, C, D. You know, if you didn't do a prayer walk in Wrigley, you get booed, all of this stuff. And I felt really good about myself. And then I woke up and realized, what a horrible, that would be horrible. So I ran it by Beth and Daniel just in case. Like, is there a chance that I could get away with this and not do sermon prep all week? And they said, no. It turns out public shaming isn't the most pastoral way to approach things. So we're not gonna do that today. Hopefully by the end of the service, you guys won't be getting booed. You won't be booing each other. Hopefully you won't be booing me. But we're gonna look at this passage that, this is one of those interesting ones, like if you've been around church, you've probably heard it. The cool thing is this is one that if you haven't been around church, you've probably heard it, right? The parable of the Good Samaritan. Some of you may have even worked at or been a patient in a hospital named after this parable, the Good Samaritan. Culturally, we usually have some type of familiarity with this passage. Jesus is asked a question, as often happens in the Gospels. He replies with a story. So I'm gonna give you guys some behind the scenes. Typically, I don't like to do these things like, hey, here's what the original Greek or Hebrew says, because what that can start to communicate is, unless you've been to seminary, you can't read your Bible. You can't actually understand who God is and what he's like. Unless you're actually a historian, you don't really know what it's saying. And I don't believe that. I think that's a lie. I think the Spirit communicates to us. I think that we can read Scripture and experience Jesus on our own and in community. But there are those times where the context, the historical setting, is really, really important. And so this sermon is going to feel a little different than I typically preach. We're going to take a slow walk through the parable. And I'm just going to share some things that I assumed and how I found out this week I was wrong about most of what I assumed about this parable. Does that work for you guys? All right, thank you. And then at the end, we'll think about some questions that the Spirit may be asking us. One of the pastors that I love to listen to says, we're going to go to school, and then we're going to go to church. So we're going to go to school, we're going to walk through the parable, and then we're going to go to church and see what stuff in our own hearts the Spirit may want to stir up today. So let's pray before we start that. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for your new mercies every morning. We thank you for the fact that we can take a deep breath right now, that you've called us here together to worship together, to sing songs about you together, to pray together, to hear from your word together. We thank you that you are present with us, that you care about each of us. You care about how we live this life that you've entrusted us with. And so would you speak through me? Would you speak through your word? Lord, we invite your Spirit to have its way with us. Would you bless this time so that we can bless others in your name? Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, today's the perfect day for you to reach underneath your chair. There's a Bible tucked way underneath there. We're going to be on page 869. We're going to be in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. Luke 10, we're going to pick up in verse 25. It says this: on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. So this is a religious scholar. This is somebody who spends their life studying the law. God in the Old Testament had given his people over 600 different laws about how life was supposed to work, about how they were supposed to live as God's people, as a light to the nations that would display what their God was like to the watching world. And so with over 600 different laws, there was a lot of confusion, and so they would have these experts in the law who would study the law, what it meant, and how to apply it to everyday life. So one of these people who has devoted his life to studying the law is standing up on one occasion, and he presents Jesus with a question. He wants to ask Jesus for his understanding or clarification on the law. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So we may hear this phrase eternal life and think, okay, where I go, where my disembodied spirit floats away after I die in the afterlife. In this context, what would have been asked was, how do I understand the best way God designed life to work here and now? What is the way God intends for me to live? Not after I die, but today, like when I go to work tomorrow, when I drive back into my neighborhood this afternoon, how should I be living? What's the best way to do this? And this word do is interesting because the word that this expert in the law chooses means do as in one time. What's something I can do one time to make everything else work? What's the life hack that I can do to live according to God's plan one time? What is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? What Jesus is tapping into here is a debate that had been going on for quite a while before Jesus was born. And I'm not gonna totally nerd out today, but bear with me here. So there were kind of two schools of thought as these religious leaders, as these experts in the law considered all of these over 600 laws. And they would ask this question of what are the most important laws? And everyone agreed on the first one, which the expert will say. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Everyone agreed that was the most important law. If they were gonna rank all 600 plus, that's number one. The debate comes between what's number two. So one school of thought said, the second most important law is be holy as I am holy. God says, tells his people, be holy, be set apart, be different than everyone else, just as God is holy. The other school of thought said, no, it's not that one, it's this one, love your neighbor as yourself. So when Jesus says, well, how do you understand that? How do you read this? How are you understanding this? They're tapping into this debate. What's the second most important law? And the expert in the law in verse 27 says, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he sides with this school of thought. Jesus replies, you have answered correctly. Do this. Now, this is not the same do. Do this and you will live. Remember, the first do that the expert in the law uses is a one time. I do it one time. I do one thing one time and then I'm good forever. Jesus says, continually, ongoingly, continue to always be doing this. Not one time. Let this shape who you are. Let this define your behavior, your perspective, your worldview, your attitude. Let this be formative in every way, every single day. Do this, love your neighbor as yourself, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. I'm so thankful none of us ever want to justify ourselves. So he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? This is an important question. If everything hinges on loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself, it's important to know, who is my neighbor? Historically, the Jews would have said a fellow Jew is their neighbor. A fellow Israelite is their neighbor. God's law commands not just love a fellow Jewish neighbor, but also the immigrant, the sojourner, the foreigner who's in their land. That this neighbor love should extend to them as well. Now, here's a problem in this context. There are fellow Jews who are neighbors. There are foreigners, sojourners, immigrants who are neighbors. And there's the occupying Roman army who is actively oppressing God's people in their nation. Are they neighbors? Does God expect Roman soldiers to be treated with love? If God ordered our lives to work best when we love our neighbor, could that also extend to those who are actively harming us, exploiting us, persecuting us, oppressing us? Who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man. Notice what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't say a Jewish man. Jesus didn't say a traveling immigrant. Jesus didn't say a Roman soldier. Jesus didn't qualify this at all because that would get us off the hook. There's a checkbox that we could mark off. I love this kind of person. But Jesus doesn't let us get off that easy. He just says a man, a human, a fellow image bearer. When he's answering this question of who is my neighbor, he starts his story with an ambiguous person. Flesh and blood and bone just like us, who had parents, who had dreams, who had hopes, a person. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, And if you're like me, you see the names of two towns in the Bible and you pass over them and don't think much about them because I don't understand geography and history very well. But this is actually important. So Jerusalem is the cultural and population center of Israel. It's about 2,000 miles or feet above sea level, and Jericho is the second most populated city, and it is below sea level, and they're not super far apart this way. But this way they are. There's good words for those that my brain's not thinking of right now. So what happens is you travel from Jerusalem to Jericho. I was hoping somebody would shout it out so I could, like, on the live stream look smart, you know? So what happens is you travel from Jerusalem down to Jericho. There is a massive elevation change. And we know as we construct roads or just walk down the side of a hill, it's better to have switchbacks where you go back and forth rather than just straight down. So this road from Jerusalem down to Jericho was very windy. It cut through mountains where there were lots of caves. Why does this matter? This matters because on a windy road with lots of caves where you can't see for a long way, it's easy for bandits to hide and rob people on their journey. They didn't have their debit cards, they didn't have credit cards, they didn't have Apple Pay, so they had to carry whatever supplies and money would be needed for this. So this was very lucrative and for bandits to hide in these caves and rob people. It was a dangerous road that was very well traveled. It was known as the Bloody Pass. This is the bad part of town. So here's a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So we have two characters so far. One's a priest. One's a Levite. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Levite is the name of a tribe of Israel, a family in the nation, who God said their job was to perform priestly duties, be a mediator between God and the people. And so some of them became actual priests, where they were in charge of sacrifices and religious customs and purification rites and all of the things that would happen at the temple. Other Levites were responsible for keeping the temple going. We have pastors here, and we have facilities and operations here. Priests and Levites. Does that make sense? Okay, so these two characters, who in Jewish mind and thought are responsible for the worshiping of God's people, the holiness of God's people, surely these will be the heroes in the story according to this, the perspective of this expert in the law. And what do? They go down from Jerusalem to Jericho. They see the man stripped, beaten, half dead. They see him, and they pass by to the other side. Now, if you're like me and you've heard this story, this parable preached before, what I've heard is, well, look, they had these duties, these responsibilities to God's people in the temple. And so they couldn't come in contact with this potentially dead body because that would make them ceremonially unclean. So they put their religious duties above actual people. This is one of the things that I realized in my prep work that I got wrong about this parable. Because the temple is in Jerusalem. They're going from Jerusalem down to they've done the temple things. That part's over. So we can't let them off the hook because they have to go, you know, do the worship service and, like, I don't know, sacrifice the bulls and the things and burn the incense, right? They're like, that part is done, okay? Now, there are laws that say if you touch a dead body, you're unclean. However, there are also laws that say if there is a dead body, you are commanded to bury it. So if they assume he's died, they see him and they pass by, they're in sin. In fact, it says, even if it's on the Sabbath day, which they are to keep holy, the law for burial kind of trumps or is placed above this law for keeping the Sabbath. They must bury him. If he's not dead and he's in need, then they must care for him. The understanding is that these characters, this priest and this Levite, they would have known the law well, much like this expert in the law. He would have known the law well. And there's just not really an excuse. Well, it's the priestly duties, it's the temple, it's the purity. Like, no, the story doesn't give them an out. They saw him, and they walked the other way. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, or he came to where the man was, when he saw him, he took pity on him. So what is a Samaritan? A Samaritan, we have to go back into Jewish history. God gave his people the law, told them to be a light for the nations, said this is how you are to live. If you follow these laws, you will be blessed. If you don't follow these laws, there will be consequences, just like we tell our kids. The laws were designed to set God's people apart, to be a holy and unique people, a treasured possession, a royal priesthood, so that the watching world would look at Israel and see what God is like. When they did it right, they were blessed. When they didn't do it right, God gave them chance after chance after chance. Most of the time, these chances came in the form of the prophets who would give warnings. Hey, you're not living life like you should. You know what you ought to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're not doing that thing. Judgment will come. Consequences will come because of the disobedience. Now, God's not like I am sometimes, is like a quick-tempered, impatient dad who's like, I've told you twice, stop it. But God gave them generation after generation after generation after generation of kindness and compassion. But because God cares for the world, he could not allow his people to continue to be disobedient, not accurately portray what God is like to the watching world who doesn't yet know him. So there were consequences. God raised up other armies that would come in and do battle against his people, culminating in the Assyrians and the Babylonians carrying God's people into exile, out of the land that was promised, away from all the children that were promised and all the blessing that was promised. Some people were left over. These invading armies, the Babylonians and Assyrians, they took the best, the brightest, the smartest, the strongest, the best looking, all of the cream of the crop, and they left, you know, like the other people, right? Like, not the best and brightest. So they left those people. Now, other nations moved in to where those people lived, and they intermarried. And they mixed their understanding of God with other local gods. So there was this conglomeration of some things that the Israelites believed in ways that they operated, mixed in with other things. But then when God brought his people back to the land from exile, now there's two groups. There's Jews and Samaritans. That's the quickest I could do that history for you guys. So there's bad blood, there's enmity between these two groups. The Samaritans think they're better than the Jews because they stayed in the land. The Jews think they're better than the Samaritans because they maintained all of this purity, ethnic and religious, and on and on and on. There's bad blood. And you guys, if you've been around church, you've heard the stories where the Jews will like literally travel around Samaria rather than just going straight through. Like they'll add miles to their journey, all of these things. So one of those guys, after the priest and the Levite have passed by, a Samaritan comes. Let's see how he responds. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. We could translate this word compassion. My favorite is the literal translation, which says he was moved in his guts. He was moved in his guts. Jesus experiences this a few chapters ago when the widow at Nain, her son has died, and he sees the widow, and he sees the son being carried out of the city, and he understands the situation this woman is in, and it says he was moved with compassion. He was moved in his guts, and he raised the widow's son back to life. The Samaritan, the unclear, the unclean, the impure, the other in this story is moved like Jesus was. He took pity on him. He went to him. Remember what the priest and the Levite did. They saw him, and they went the other way. He saw him. The Samaritan saw this victim and moved towards him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Prepare your hearts. We're going to talk about something that could be a little inflammatory, okay? Some Christians are really okay with talking about systemic justice and injustice. Some Christians, when they hear the word systemic, get really uncomfortable. If you find yourself feeling uncomfortable, take a deep breath. Okay. There was a system that the outlaws used to rob people, to perpetuate injustice. The Good Samaritan established a system. Here is some payment. I will come back with more payment to enact justice. You did not hear me say, everything that the world in our context calls systemic justice and injustice is good and bad. I didn't say that. What I did say is, as believers, it's okay for us to understand that there are systems that exploit people, and those systems should be made to work in a more just way. Can we agree on that? All right, that's a step, thank God. So he establishes a system to pay for any extra expense. Now he asks the question to the expert in the law. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Notice what Jesus does here. The man asks the question, what do I have to do 1 time to inherit eternal life? And then who is my neighbor? Jesus responds by saying, who behaved neighborly? If you were stripped, robbed, beaten, half dead, who would you want to come care for you? In what way would you want to receive neighborliness? Not who is my neighbor? That question's too easy. Everyone. How would you want to be cared for? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Notice what happens here. Jesus says, there was a Samaritan who came down. Who was the neighbor? The guy who had mercy. He can't even say the Samaritan. He can't even bring himself to say it, to name the character in this story. The one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do. Here's this word do again. What's your guess? 1 time do or continue to do? I know, I wish Jesus would just say like 1 time. If you did this 1 time, then you're off the, no. Go and continue to do likewise. 3 questions for us. And I wanna be mindful here. Scripture tells us that the word of God is like a sword. It's living and active. It's sharp, it divides bone and marrow, right? Meaning the word of God can pierce. And there are times when, you know, preachers can stand on the stage and they can use the word of God like a battle axe to cleave. I don't want to do that. My prayer, and those who prayed with us before service can attest to this, has been that God would use his word like a scalpel. We need to be cut. We don't need to be bloodied. One of the things this parable does is it cuts into our hearts some of these areas that we can be resistant to sharing with the Spirit. Does that make sense? So I'm gonna ask us questions, 3 questions. The intention of these questions is not to make you feel guilty. You guys know this stuff. If you've lived in our context for any length of time, you know this Christian thing, you're supposed to love your neighbor. So this isn't a lack of knowledge. This is a lack of transformation of the Spirit. And I can't make that happen, right? God has to show up and do this. So I don't want to publicly guilt and shame. We're not gonna boo anyone, but we're gonna ask 3 challenging questions that I actually want us to sit with and wrestle with. So here's the first one. What are you justifying? The expert in the law asked the question about the neighbor to justify himself. He knew enough about the law to know that he was supposed to be doing something he wasn't doing, but he wanted to feel okay about it. I wonder what that is for us. I have some ideas after wrestling for a week about what it is for me. I wonder what that is for you. What are we justifying? Here's the deal. It was actually a pretty good question. Who is my neighbor? That's a legit question to ask. What are those legit questions that we can ask that prevent us from actually doing what God is calling us to do? What are those areas where we're like, Lord, I surrender all, except for this thing. This thing right here, like all of this, Jesus, don't worry, but this, I'm just gonna put it in my pocket. I surrender all except that. What are the questions that allow us to justify this thing that we have in our grasp so tightly? I love what Dr. King says about this because I think it's spot on. He preached about this in his Mountaintop sermon, and this is one of the things that he talks about. So this is context. This is in the last 48 hours of Dr. King's life. He's in Memphis giving this sermon that he did not prepare for at all, as the backstory goes, which as a preacher, I'm like, how, God, why can't I do that? So he says this, on the parable of the Good Samaritan, I imagine that the first question the priest and Levite asked was, what if I stop to help this man? What will happen to me? Great question. Important question. They're on the bloody pass. They know it's the rough part of town. They know what happens to travelers on this road. They probably have families. They got little kids they got to care for. They got a job they got to show up to. They're responsible for the worship of the entire nation, right? This is an important question. What if I stop to help this man? What will happen to me? But by the very nature of his concern, the Good Samaritan reversed the question. If I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? I wonder how the Spirit is stirring even now. Who are the friends and neighbors' faces that are coming to mind? What are those burdens, those issues that plague our city, that plague our community, that you just feel so passionate for? I wonder what's the next step in God calling you to press into those things? I wonder what's the next conversation that you have really good reasons for not wanting to have that God could be calling you to participate in. What's that next act of generosity that you, I'm sure there's really good reasons why you haven't done that yet. But I wonder how God could be inviting us into trusting him and inheriting eternal life. What are we justifying? Here's the next question. Who are you walking past? And this one, this started to hit a little close to home for me. Because here's the reality. The priest and the Levite were on the road. There's roads that I avoid altogether. They put themselves in proximity to danger in their context. There's sections of town we don't really spend a lot of time in. We know which grocery stores to go to at which time because it's like safest and I'm not gonna be challenged or uncomfortable or any of these things. I don't even get on the road. The priest and the Levite are on the road. Because they're on the road, they could even be in a position where they could see the victim and then decide if they were gonna have compassion or not. Most of the time, church, if I'm honest, I avoid the road altogether. So when we wrestle with this question, who are we walking past? One of the things we may be confronted with is no one because we're not even in that context. We're not in a place where there could be somebody to walk past and not have compassion on. It'd be a lot easier if Jesus just said, who are your neighbors? Oh, just the people who live next to you. Those are your neighbors, don't worry about it. But Jesus doesn't say that. He gives us this story instead. One of the implications of this that we're not walking past anyone is that it keeps us safe. The other side of that coin is it can prevent people from experiencing the love of Jesus through us. Right? Like, that's the crazy thing about this thing we call the church. Like, God's rescue plan for all of the cosmos lies in his Spirit working through his people. So if there are roads, so to speak, or neighborhoods in our city, or areas, issues, things that we won't touch, then that means functionally, we're not gonna be the agents of restoration and redemption there. So Jesus is Lord in everything except for that part of town, that grocery store, that neighborhood. We'll let somebody else figure that out. I know we can do better. Remember, scalpel, not battle axe. Bear with me. This quote from Leslie Newbegin, who is he was an incredible Christian. He's thought about mission. He's influenced everyone who's influenced me, is really helpful. It's in the wrong order, so do the other one and then this one. Sorry. I'm sure that's my lack of technology. This is what he says. He says, how is it possible that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is simply represented by a man hanging on a cross? I am suggesting that the only answer, the only hermeneutic is how we understand the Bible, understand who God is and what he's like. The only hermeneutic of the gospel is a congregation, a local church of men and women who believe it and live by it. So all of our efforts to just say, look, Jesus died for your sins, Jesus hung on the cross, he died for your sins, how would people believe that's powerful unless there is a community of believers who believe it and live by it, who love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who love their neighbor as themselves? What are you justifying? Who are you walking past or not? Third question, how are you giving until it hurts? So here's my realization. I budget my time every day. I love to help, you know, folks around the office, whatever. Yeah, no, I'll help. And I have X amount of minutes. But if it seems like it's gonna go beyond that, then I'll see and I'll pass by the other side. Same thing with money. If you need help, oh man, if you need like $5, like, yeah, we would love to help. $50, well, I gotta have a conversation with my wife. $500, would never consider it. Some hyperbole here. We have limits on our generosity. And it's typically, what's the excess that I could either spend like on Amazon or on a neighbor? I rarely, if ever, have considered in my life, how can I go without? What are the things that I can go without to bless someone else so that they might at some point come to know Jesus? I just don't think of that question. But when I look at what the Good Samaritan did, rushes over, the oil, the wine to help with the healing, puts him on his own donkey, right? This isn't like, oh, you can sit in the front seat with me, like it's a one-seater, and now that means he's doing the walk. Takes him to the inn, gives the innkeeper the money, and hey, whatever else you need. Basically what he's saying, here's the blank check for one generation, here's the debit card for another generation, here's the Apple Pay for another generation, right? Whatever it costs. What if it cost the amount that he needed to survive that week? Whatever it costs. What if it cost the amount he needed to survive that month or year? I'll come back and pay it. I have never in my life thought about giving like that. I know I'm supposed to be, you know, pastor, preacher guy, right? Just being honest. Hopefully some of you guys have. My hunch is that the reason this story has stuck around so well, it's so popular, everyone knows it, is because it's so challenging. When have you thought about giving until it hurts? Jesus says, go and do likewise. And here's the reality. We don't. We can't. Even if we all got up and left and gave every penny we have away, that's not actually what he's getting at. What this points us to is a better Good Samaritan, is a better one who is different than us. It is Jesus, who was fully God, who put on flesh and moved into our neighborhood. Moved into that neighborhood that you've lived near for the last 50 years but never set foot in. Jesus moved into that neighborhood. The one who doesn't just pour oil and wine on our wounds, but actually takes our wounds upon himself. The one who doesn't just heal us physically, but yes, heals us physically and emotionally and spiritually. This is the one who we need to have any hope of loving our Lord, our God, with our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. This is motivated out of the abounding abundance of his love and his grace. One of the speakers that we heard at Family Camp talked about this idea of the lavish nature of the love of God. He says the word is like a shower, where the giver understands most of it will just be wasted. Think about the shower. Most of it just runs off of you. It says the love of God, the grace of God is like that. It's the shower that pours over us. God knows most of his love and most of his grace just runs off of us. That's how much there is to pour upon us. And that is the motivation. Because of this abundant love of God, we are called to go love our neighbors as ourselves. We're actually motivated and empowered to go love our neighbors as ourselves, not just to check off another box on the checklist, but because it's such good news that we can't help but do anything else. And so now we come to the table where we remember the one who took our wounds on his body, who showered his love upon us more than the oil and wine on the victim, on the traveler, more than just the 2 silver coins, or don't worry, I'll pay the rest of the debt. The debt has been paid. And so we come to this table, we share in this meal to remember that the good news still works, that the good news is still the only hope we have, not only for ourselves, but for our entire city and the world and the universe. Jesus is the one who doesn't just call us to go love our neighbor, but shows us how, gives us the power and the joy to do it. And so I'm gonna pray for us, and then we're gonna come and participate in communion together. Servers will come dismiss us by rows. As we come up, the juice is in the clear cups, the wine is in the purple cups. We'll come back to our seats so that we can participate in this meal together as a family. But would you pray with me first? Jesus, thank you for loving us. Thank you for leaving the safe neighborhood to come move into our neighborhood. Thank you for leaving the riches of heaven to walk around with flesh. Jesus, thank you for living a perfect life for people who are wildly imperfect. Jesus, thank you for your radical generosity. You even lay down your perfect life for us while we struggle to share the few things that you've given us in this life with others. Lord, would you speak to our hearts? Remind us of your love and your grace that showers over us, that most of it is just wasted. That's how generous you are. Lord, would you let some of that trickle into the lives of others? Would you let some of that trickle into our neighborhoods, our neighbors on either side of our house or across the street? Lord, let some of that love and grace trickle into the lives of our coworkers as we show and tell what you are like. Lord, would it trickle into Wrigley and into North Long Beach and into downtown and into the east side and into Lakewood? Jesus, would you demonstrate your love, your grace, your forgiveness, and your power on earth as it is in heaven through the lives of these people? We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Let's go ahead and stand. And we're going to sing a song over you right now that really relates to this message that we'll present it to us. So my prayer is just that it would maybe use some language, present some ideas in a way that maybe it's a little different for us and something to receive. So